for the notes for Brother Ron Hicks' class. It is now time for our second class in the series, Ezekiel the Son of Man, being presented by Brother Ron Hicks. And the class title today is Ezekiel's Commissioning. Brother Ron.
Well, good morning, my dear brothers and sisters.
Good morning.
Sounds great. Today we begin our second session on the prophecy of Ezekiel. And I hope you've all got a copy of the notes. I'd like to just make one or two comments about the notes before we proceed with the topic of this of the second class. Notice that in about page 5, we have an impression from Brother Madeley from a book that's of his entitled The Cherubim, of how the living creatures may have looked. And I think it seems to me to be very much in accord with the spirit of Ezekiel chapter 1. So I'd just like you to note that if you've been sort of a little bit puzzled as to how these cherubim are described in the first chapter of Ezekiel, I think it's useful to see a representation which is given there by Brother Madeley, and I just draw your attention to that. I'd just like to repeat one or two points I made yesterday, seeing that we now have the notes. I'd just like you to look back, if you would, to page 1, because I think there's two or three points there which need to be really emphasized. And even as this is being a little bit repetitive, I still feel it's very critical in terms of the analysis of the book of Ezekiel. Notice, as I said yesterday, there in the middle of page 1, that the book is really structured in three parts. Chapters 1 through 24, which is the first half of the book, is really the oracles of warning. It's these great oracles which are given before the collapse of the city of Jerusalem. The first part of the book of Ezekiel, the first half, is very, very ominous. Very, very ominous about impending doom, impending disaster. Oracles given before the fall, the catastrophic fall of the city of Jerusalem. Chapters 25 through 32, as I mentioned there, and as we discussed briefly yesterday, I really focused on the oracles against the foreign nations. And we're going to discuss that in a couple of days' time. The center section of the book of Ezekiel is really focused on oracles or judgments against the nations which had caused so much difficulty, so much perplexity for the nation of Israel itself. Then when we get to the 33rd through the 48th chapter of Ezekiel, the third section, you really have these wonderful vistas of hope against the setting of impending doom. You have these oracles of hope culminating in the fourth great vision, the wonderful vision of Ezekiel's prophecy from chapter 40 through chapter 48. The final thing I'd just like to make, to say by way of a sort of repetition from yesterday, is to remind you, as I point out there at the bottom of page 1, that there are four great visions in Ezekiel's prophecy. And as I mentioned, the figure or the number 4 recurs so often in this particular prophecy. The first vision, which we began to look at yesterday, is from chapter 1, and it goes right through to chapter 3, verse 15, which we're going to look at a little further this morning. The second vision is from chapters 8 through 11, which is the departing glory. The glory of God departs from Israel because of their iniquities. The third vision is in the 37th chapter, verses 1 through 14, the very famous vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. And the fourth vision is the one which is perhaps discussed so much in our community, although it's a very, very difficult section of the prophecy, is the prophecy about the future temple, the vision of the future temple, as it's outlined there in the 40th through 48th chapters. So just remember those key points then, brothers and sisters, as we come now into this second class. Because as we come to this second class, we are resuming, if you like, as we enter into chapter 2, we're resuming our discussion of the first great vision. Now if you just turn to page 5 of these notes, I give a summary of where we perhaps stand as we've come to the end of Ezekiel chapter 1. Just after the reference there to Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 22. I'll just try to summarize what is almost impossible to summarize because it's such a complex vision. But these seem to me to be the key ingredients as we come towards the end of Ezekiel chapter 1. We found there that the order of the narrative is important in this magnificent vista of this vision. First the sight, then the sound, first the lower part of the vision, then to the upper, then the lifting up the eyes towards heaven, first in motion, and then halting. And then the characteristics of this divine manifestation in Israel, in Ezekiel, as I mentioned there in the middle of page 5, we have the storm, we have the cloud, we have the lightning, we have the fire, we have the radiance. We have all these figures which are associated with these awesome theophanies which occur at times in the Old Testament. But in this case, absolutely unique to Israel. And finally, at the very bottom of page 5, a suggested significance of this appearance, this theophany in chapter 1. Distressed by his people's fate, convinced of impending doom, Ezekiel was cast out by his community, which clung to the hopeful oracles or the false prophets, promising the exiles a speedy restoration to their homeland. Disconsolate, he sought refuge in a lonely spot by the Kibar Canal, there to seek divine solace and support. And by way of response, in accord with all the traditional imagery of theophanies in the Old Testament, the heavens were opened and the majesty of God appeared, proving that might and divine favor were with him and not with the many. We can never really fully understand the impression that this vision must have had on Ezekiel. This sensitive prophet, cast out from Jerusalem, taken into exile, sitting there by the canal Kibar, wondering what his future was. And then, without warning, almost inexplicably, God comes to him in this magnificent vision. This blinding vision, if you like, of the majesty and the glory of God. And we can't really sort of enter, in a way, into Ezekiel's thoughts. It's very hard to understand how he would have reacted to all this. He must have been overwhelmed because he understood what these figures were. He knew them. He knew this was God appearing to him in the midst of his desolation, in the midst of all his questions, in the midst of all his doubts, perhaps, about how God was continuing with his purpose. How can we worship the Lord here in a strange land? Here is God saying, I'm coming towards you. As we said yesterday, I'm not a static God. I'm not a God who is not able to cope with your situation. I'm coming to you in all my glory and all my wonder. I'm coming to you. And I'm willing and able to come to you in this modest, this nothing place, this Kibar Canal. And so I feel this gives us hope, brothers and sisters. This is a picture of what hopefully is happening to all faithful brothers and sisters, that we should never be disconsolate. We should never feel that as though we're just here in a small place, forgotten by God, surrounded by iniquity, surrounded by falling spirituality or whatever it is. We should never feel that we are lost, that we are alone. God is coming to us, and it's not just a sort of a tepid vision, it's a blinding vision of the presence of the living God. And without a vision, as we said yesterday, without a vision, the people perish. We have to see ourselves, how God comes into our own life, how we can cope with our own doubts, our own concerns, our own sort of fears about the environment in which we're living, how he comes to us. And he says, don't be afraid, I have a great commission for you. Now, against that background, I must say that the section we're going to discuss today from chapters 2 through 7 are very, very difficult. Not difficult in a way to understand, but difficult to sort of accept. The language, in essence, is so harsh. God is angry. There's no way to put it. God is exceedingly angry with the unspiritual state of Israel. And as I was preparing these talks for Florida, I felt as though, well, should I really discuss very much of chapter 2 through chapter 7? It's so grim. It's such an indictment upon fallen Israel. It's such an indictment, so hard and so harsh. So God is so angry. I thought, well, perhaps we shouldn't focus on this too much. And you felt as though you might perhaps get out the scissors and cut out Ezekiel chapter 2 through Ezekiel chapter 7. But how are we to play around with the scriptures of truth? How are we just to sort of neglect that? Because it's God angry with those who clearly have great potential and promise and given great privileges, who are spiritual, who are given spiritual promises. How can we just cut it out and say, no, we don't want to hear that. Let's go on. Let's talk about all the oracles of hope. I'd be an unfaithful expositor. I really would. I'd be an unfaithful expositor to you of what Ezekiel says if I just suddenly chop. We're not going to talk about this. And when you read it, I've read Ezekiel chapter 2 through chapter 7 so many times over these last weeks and months. It's so severe. God is so angry. And who is he angry with? He's not. This is what makes it so much more difficult to accept and to read. He's not angry with pagan nations. He's not angry, as it, well, to a point later he is, but not in this section. He's not angry with Tyre and Sidon and Babylon. He's angry with the house of Israel. This is worse. It makes it more difficult to read. It's sort of easier to cope with when you hear the Lord speaking so harshly against the pagans, against the infidels, those who were never receiving the covenants of promise. But this is not the focus of Ezekiel chapter 2 through Ezekiel chapter 7. He's talking harshly in judgment, severe judgment in anger against those who have received promises, who've had the priesthood, who've had prophets, but abused it, haven't risen to the challenge. I find it terribly painful. This section is the most difficult emotionally to accept. It's very hard because we don't want to hear the Lord talking to us like this. We like to hear pleasant words in a good season. And so that's the setting, I would say. It's rather shocking. It's not just for a moment, it's protracted. It's protracted, his anger, his annoyance with Israel, his judgments, the severity of what he says against them is so protracted over all these chapters. You think, oh dear, I hope Israel now, spiritual Israel now, is not going to receive these kinds of judgments. And it bothers me. But then I take assurance in the wonderful words of the Apostle John in the first epistle of John, where he says, perfect love casts out fear. If you really love the Lord with all your heart, if you're really venerating the principles of God, if you're really trying to live according to your full intensity the way of God, then this is all irrelevant. Perfect love casts out fear. We don't have to worry about severity of judgment if we're faithful, if we're true priests, if we're true teachers, if we're faithful to God's calling, if we value in an intensity the promises that we've been given, then in a way this is not particularly relevant to us. Because I firmly believe, as I'm sure you do, that if we're faithful, deeply faithful, persistent and faithful, then we're going to be dealt with kindly in the judgment seat. But if we're not, and this is the lesson here, if we're not, we have much to fear. So Ezekiel chapter 2, what do we find in verse 1? He said to me, son of man, the expression son of man is a great feature of Ezekiel's prophecy. It appears 93 times. 93 times the expression son of man in Ezekiel. Clearly giving an idea of sort of messianic messages here. The term son of man occurs quite infrequently elsewhere in the Old Testament. Most well known to us perhaps is in Daniel's prophecy. But then interestingly in the New Testament, as I'm sure you know, particularly in Mark's Gospel, when the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about himself, he often, very, very often speaks of the Son of Man. The Son of Man says to you, the Son of Man. So the concept of the Son of Man is definitely appropriated by Jesus himself. when he speaks to his, when he teaches during his own ministry. And so Son of Man is very uniquely used in the prophecy of Ezekiel 93 times, and it must surely be linked with the idea that here is something very, very sort of prescient, very, very, very messianic about what the prophet has to say. Son of Man, stand upon your feet, he says here in verse 1. Don't just sort of kneel in wonder, which is good in itself, but you have to get up. You have a tremendous commission to do, Ezekiel. You have to stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. It's not just receiving or seeing a theophany, no matter how grand and overwhelming the whole experience was. You have to stand up, and you have to. I'm going to speak to you. I'm going to give you a commission. This is exactly what's happening to us. We've received a revelation of the glory of God and his promises, and we just don't lie in wonder at the vision of God. We have to stand on our feet because we too have received a great commission. We have to witness. We have to tell people about impending judgment, about the oracles, later on, the oracles of hope. And so in verse 2 he says, when he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me upon my feet, and I heard him. Everything was done by God's power in Ezekiel here. God through his Spirit entered into him, and he set him upon his feet. And I heard him speaking, and he addresses him, Son of Man, I will send you. And here's the harsh language that starts almost unrelentingly forward. Son of Man, I will send you to the people of Israel, to a nation of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. There's not a day in which they haven't rebelled. The people who are impudent and stubborn, I send you to them. Very, very disparaging about the state of spiritual Israel. And you shall say to them, thus says Lord Yahweh. This is an expression, Yahweh, Lord Yahweh, recurs so often in Ezekiel's prophecy, the authority. Ezekiel's not sort of just coming up with thoughts of his own. I'm not judging you, Israel, just because I don't like you. I have the authority as a prophet to give you these severe judgments, and it's not overdrawn. That people could say, well, Ezekiel, you're just going to pieces. You're using extravagant language. This is ridiculous. Talking to the priests and the prophets like this, he had the authority to speak, and so he speaks. Thus says the Lord Yahweh: whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house. Parenthetically, always indicting them, they're rebellious. Whether they hear or whether they refuse to hear, they will know that there has been a prophet amongst them. And you, Son of Man, don't be afraid. Don't be frightened. There'll be lots of vested interests who won't like to receive this message. Don't be frightened of them. Don't be frightened of them, nor be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns are with you, and you sit upon scorpions, the language just goes on and on. Don't be afraid of their words, nor be dismayed of their looks, for they are a rebellious house. This is not, as I say, Tyre or Babylon. This is spiritual Israel, our counterparts, if you like, back before the Lord. Back in 6th century before the Lord. You shall speak to my words to them, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house. So here, look, the prophet is saying, don't be constrained, because it's an unpleasant message. That's essentially what he's being told. Don't be constrained, and don't even be constrained whether they want to hear or not. You've got to speak. That's a very, very important lesson for us, brothers and sisters, in our own times. It's important for preaching the gospel, but it's even more important, I think, when it comes to talking about the well-being and the welfare and the responsibilities of the brotherhood. Whether we want to hear it or not, we have to hear the words of God. Whether we want to hear it or whether we want to hear something more pleasant, you've got to hear it. Whether they hear or refuse to hear, and more so if they're a rebellious house. Verse 8, but you, Son of Man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. It's just iterating that they're rebellious. When you open your mouth, eat what I give you. And here is one of the many, many instances in Ezekiel where Ezekiel goes much further than just symbolism or metaphor. Here, Ezekiel actually eats the scroll. Ezekiel is a very demonstrative prophet. He does all sorts of spectacular things. And here in the end of chapter 2, he has the hand is stretched out to him. He's given a written scroll, and it's written on the front and the back, which is unusual. It was like an overflowing biblical message on the front and the back, and on it was, what was there, lamentation and mourning and woe. And so he eats it in chapter 3, verse 1 through to verse 3. He eats the scroll. He actually eats it. He eats the scroll, and it becomes part of him. He's absolutely identified, and this must have been with the Lord and his message. And this must have been seen by the people, by the house of Israel. This prophet is crazy. He's actually eating pieces of papyrus. A symbol of how Ezekiel was imbued with God's teaching. There was nothing in him, really, which was his own opinion. He was expressing a judgment, a severe judgment, because it was God's word, and it was actually digested into his being. Every faithful brother and sister would wish for that. Every faithful brother and sister would wish that we won't really have too many opinions of our own. Our opinions will be what comes from what we've digested. We're spiritually motivated, and what we say and what we teach is not our view or our idea. It's what we've digested by taking the scrolls of God. That's true teaching, to be absolutely biblical in our views and in our approach. Going on through chapter 3, he talks about the hardness. If you go to verse 7, the house of Israel won't listen to you. In fact, in verse 6 he says, if I had sent you to such, that's to the foreigners, they would have listened. He's even saying, this is really remarkable, I suppose, he's saying that spiritual Israel was worse than the pagan world. At least the pagan world would have listened, verse 6. If I'd sent you to such, they would have listened to me. But spiritual Israel is so decadent, so empty, so barren spiritually, they won't listen. The house of Israel will not listen to you. And so he's been made hard, a hard forehead, verse 7. You're going to have a hard forehead. You're going to have a stubborn heart. Behold, I've made your face hard against their faces, your forehead hard against their forehead. Like adamant, harder than flint, you're going to be tough. This is, again, difficult to read. We just like to sort of focus on the softness of things, the gentle word that turns away wrath. When it comes to divine principles, it's good to be reminded, brothers and sisters, it really is so good to be reminded occasionally that we can't tamper with spiritual things. We can't sort of fashion it. We'd like it to be like that. We just like it to be somehow like that. We don't want to the straightness of the divine way. We don't. It's unpleasant. And so Ezekiel's made hard. He's not going to give on principle. And the word hard, it's amazing how often it comes out in Ezekiel. He's hard. He's tough. This is what I said in yesterday's class. He's uncompromising in a sense. He's tough. His language couldn't be tougher. If you read any commentary and you find there's hardly any language in the prophetic scriptures in the Old Testament which is tougher than Ezekiel and more indicting. Oh, it's so difficult to read. It really is. And you can only ask yourself, is this relevant to anybody? Most of all myself. And what can you do? You can only just sort of, in your conscience, you can say, as I said earlier, you can only say, well, look, Lord, protect me. I do the best I can. But I know that I can't bend or twist your principles. I can't. Otherwise, it's just an exercise, as it was in Israel, an exercise in delusion. And so in verse 12, in this paragraph, in verse 12, Ezekiel is lifted up in spirit. Lifted up, and he hears the sound in verse 13 of these wings of the living creatures, this sort of theophany of God again. It recurs. He sees this vision. He's lifted up in verse 14 and he's taken away in bitterness, in the heat of my spirit. Ezekiel didn't, the picture here as elsewhere is that he didn't particularly like to have to talk like this to people. bitterness and the heat of my spirit. I don't like this. Who wants to judge and make these statements? Isn't it nice to, much more pleasant to talk softly? But that was not his role. In fact, to the point at the end of verse 15 where he just overwhelmed. The whole thing is just overwhelming. I'm overwhelming. And I was there for 7 days by the river Kibar. The whole thing was just not just the theophany, which was grand in itself, but to be commissioned and told that he had to be so tough. It was just overwhelming. That's the phrase that's used. And then in verse 16 through 21, he comes to a section which I think is so important for us. We can try and somehow identify with this. Because he makes a principle which I would have thought is very, very applicable to us in a particular sense. He's told by the word of the Lord here that he has to speak to the wicked. He has to speak to the righteous. If you look at verse 18, what does he specifically say? If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give them no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way, in order to save his life, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wicked way, or from his wickedness, he shall die in his iniquity, but you will have saved your life. And he repeats the point in another cycle from verse 20. If a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, if he slips and falls and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you have not warned him, he shall die for his sin, and his righteous deeds which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man not to sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely die, because he took warning and you will have saved your life. Now, in the immediate instance, Ezekiel is being told that if you don't warn a person about the situation, then it's not just him that has to be concerned, it's you, because you're an unfaithful watchman. Or conversely, if you preach effectively, if you witness as a watchman and you warn, then you will not only have just saved his life in that sense, but you will have saved your own. Now, do you think that has any relevance to our preaching now? I know it's taken outside the House of Israel context, but it seems to me this is a divine principle. And I believe that. I believe I can't distort the teaching of Ezekiel on this. I believe very strongly that if we do not preach to people, if we do not preach to people about the impending doom, the impending disaster which is shortly to come upon us, if I don't say anything, if I just keep the message, the gospel to myself, then that person is not doomed only, I'm doomed too. Contrawise, if I preach effectively, witnessing of the impending judgments of God, then he or she may well be saved. But what's more, I'll be saved as well. What could be a more important underscoring of the need to preach the gospel? Preaching the gospel, brothers and sisters, as I read it here from Scripture, is not an option. It's not an option. It's an imperative. We have to preach the gospel. And our judgment, I believe, and I don't think I'm distorting Ezekiel's message here, our judgment in the last day when the Lord is here, I gather from this, will be partly determined, if not wholly determined, who knows, on our will, our desire to witness. If we witness nothing, by word or by deed or whatever, then it seems to me the judgment is sort of stated here. If I preach nothing, don't give much attention to promulgating God's message, then I will have lost my life. That's preaching. Whether or not we should preach, I would have thought is, we have to preach. Day in, day out. We have to be witnesses in all the different forms in which witness comes, because we shall be saved by it. Not in the sense in which evangelical perhaps might put the point, but it's a very, very relevant issue when we come to think of final judgment, the judgment of the last day. We witness. And we witness whether the answer is yes or no, whether they hear or whether they refuse to hear. We preach, we teach, we witness, and people shall know that a prophet has been amongst them. If, for example, we're at a place of work and nobody knows that a prophet's amongst them, nobody in our workplace or street or school or whatever knows that the gospel we have, they don't know a prophet's been amongst them, then I think we're falling down against this set of principles which Ezekiel is outlining for us. And so then we come to the latter part of chapter 3. The hand of the Lord again came upon Ezekiel. In verse 23, the glory of the Lord stood there like the glory which I had seen by the river Kebar. This great glory reappeared, if you like, to Ezekiel towards the end of this first vision. And the Spirit entered into me, and I stood upon my feet, the sense of spiritual confidence that Ezekiel had. He spoke with me and said to me, "Shut yourself within your house." And here's the beginning of a whole series of peculiar, really peculiar things that seem to be happening to Ezekiel. After being told that he had to speak, this is almost paradoxical, he had to go and preach. He's in verse 25, "Son of man, put cords be placed upon you, you shall be bound. You cannot go out amongst the people, and I'll make you dumb. I will make your tongue cleave," verse 26, "to the roof of your mouth, that you shall be dumb and unable to reprove them, for they are a rebellious house." Here's a strange situation where Ezekiel is told to preach, to witness, and yet he's made dumb to reprove them because they're a rebellious house. In a sense, they're so rebellious that they won't even hear. But he clearly, there's a way in which one has to understand, I believe, this dumbness, because he clearly speaks in time, during part of this time before the 33rd chapter when his dumbness is removed. There's clearly sort of intermittent dumbness to give an impression of the worthlessness of teaching to people in the sense if they are not responding to the Word of God. Chapter 4, as you probably know, is another picture of what Ezekiel does by vision, by symbol. He makes a little meccano set, if you like, a little meccano set, we might call it, of Jerusalem. The first paragraph there, he sort of plays out the destruction of Jerusalem by a little model, a little symbolic model of Jerusalem, how it's going to be destroyed. Then he lies on his side for, as we're told there in verse 5, lies on his side for 390 days, or in the Septuagint version, 190 days. He just lies on his side. And then on one side, and then 40 days on the other side. This is a sort of spectacular prophet, really, the things he does. He's eating scrolls, he's doing all these things, and he's making meccano sets to make a point. Talk about a visual expert in preaching a message. And here he's lying on his side for 190 days. One gathers that it was just when people could see him that he rose in the evening and so on. It was just in the daytime, one gathers from this, that he lay on his side as a symbol of a long period of desolation, of inertia, of spiritual inertia of Israel, followed by the 40 days of inertia for the other part of Israel. And then all from verse 9 through to the end of the chapter, he's eating siege food, dreadful food, even eating food which is made in defiled ways, like made from the heat of dung and all things like this. Ezekiel must have been so puzzled by all this, making food in a contaminated way. He must have sort of taken a deep breath and said, how can you expect me to do these things which are against the priestly tradition? But surely when he does these things, it's a symbol of how Israel had profaned everything that was holy. And so Ezekiel had to even make food, what's called siege food here, rudimentary food, just the Spartan existence over this time. He had to make food in a way which was defiled, or defiled according to the code of the law. I would feel is a symbol of the defiled state of Israel. Everything about it was defiled because of failure to recognize their responsibilities. Chapter 5 continues with these constant figures. He cuts his hair into three sections, and it's thrown into three things happen to it, as you'll see there in the beginning of the fifth chapter of the prophecy. And this is symbolic. It's all symbolic, really, of impending disaster, a cutting in pieces of the city of Jerusalem, desecration. In fact, he says that very clearly in verse 5, that these symbols are all a symbol of Jerusalem. This is Jerusalem. I've set in the center of the nations with countries around her. She has wickedly, it goes on and on, she has wickedly rebelled against my ordinances more than the nations. More than the nations. That point is made time and time again. Against my statutes, against more than the countries round about her, she's rejected my ordinances, she's not walking in my statutes. And then even to the point in verse 10, inexplicably, and it just sort of boggles at this, verse 10, the cannibals, fathers shall eat their sons in the midst of you. It's incredible that spiritual Israel reached this degradation. Fathers shall eat their sons in the midst of you. Sons shall eat their fathers. I will execute judgment on you, and any of you who survive I will scatter to the winds. This is an angry God. Verse 13, thus shall my anger spend itself. I'll vent my fury upon them. Verse 13, and satisfy myself. They shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken in my jealousy when I spend my fury upon them. It's a furious God. You can't repeat that enough. He's furious with this idea of desecrating holy things. These things are supremely holy to God. The promises, Jerusalem, the priesthood, sacrifices, they're all holy, and to see it abused or whatever, not, the spiritual potential had hardly even started. God's furious with it. And he says in verse 15, you shall be a reproach, a taunt, a warning, a horror. Oh, this language. To the nations around about you, when I execute judgment on you in anger and in fury, and with furious chastisements. It gets stronger and stronger as you get on here. I, Yahweh, have spoken. It's absolutely, it's incontrovertible. This is Yahweh speaking now. When I loose against you my deadly arrows of famine, arrows for destruction, which I will loose to destroy you, and when I bring more and more famine upon you, and break your staff of bread, and I will send famine and wild beasts against you, and they will rob you of your children, pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword upon you. I, the Lord, have spoken. And it's not stopped, there's more of it. There's two more chapters of this to go on. Chapter 6, verse 1, set your face against the mountains, against all these altars in verse 4, these high places, these idols, they're all going to be wiped out, and so on. Stamp your feet, verse 11, and on and on. And so finally, chapter 7, the end of this, I really can't think of a more severe series of chapters in Scripture, of the anger of God against unspirituality. The word of the Lord came to me, O you son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, the end, the finish. The end has come, the four corners of the land, it's finished. The end has come. Play on the repetition of the word end. The end, it's finished. You've had your chance and that's gone. Disaster upon disaster, verse 5. Behold, it ends. The end has come. End has come. Your doom, verse 10. And then verse 19, chapter 7, verse 19, something which is very, I think, important for us to note here. They cast their silver into the streets. This is the worthlessness of wealth. Fancy substituting spiritual things for wealth. Stupid. They cast their silver into the streets, and their gold is like an unclean thing. All this ill-gotten wealth, it doesn't mean anything. Their silver and their gold are not able to deliver them. We need to remember that. Their silver and their gold are not able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of Yahweh. It's not a worth of gold and silver. Our financial accounts, our bank balances, our physical trappings are not they mean nothing in terms of final judgment. They're not going to save us. They're not going to satisfy us. For, in fact, we're told specifically there at the end of verse 19, it was a stumbling block of their iniquity. A stumbling block was materialism. This was an... their beautiful ornaments, verse 20, they're used for vainglory. And they made what was clean unclean. Materialism, wealth, gold, silver were just a delusion, a distraction. Verse 22, I will turn my face from them, and they may profane my precious place. Robbers shall enter and profane it, and make it a desolation. And finally, verse 26, disaster comes upon disaster, rumor against rumor. They seek a vision from the prophet, but the law perishes from the priest and counsel from the elders. In other words, the spiritual foundations of Israel were lost. The law had perished from the priest and the counsel from the elders. And so in verse 27 there, the king mourns, the prince is wrapped in despair, and the hands of the people of the land are palsied by terror. According to their way, I will do to them, and according to their own judgments, I will judge them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And then we come into the second vision of the departing glory. In the last 2 or 3 minutes, what do we make of all this? In a way, I'm sorry to have to say it, but it's scripture. I can't avoid it. There is a bottom line to all this, brothers and sisters, which I think is something which we have should have written in our hearts, constantly, that if, and here is the message, I think, of this angry section, 2-7, if we make no effort to serve God when we have the gospel, when we have the great promises, but worse than that, if we just tread it underfoot and treat these holy things, these wonderful things that we have, if we treat them as though they're nothing, just trivialize the great promises to Israel and the wonderful sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, trivialize it in one form or another, either by action or by word or defamation or whatever it might be, if we just sort of treat the wonderful calling we have in Christ Jesus, the supreme hope we have, if we treat it indifferently, it doesn't become part of our soul and of our whole mind and our thought. If we treat it so badly, as they clearly did in these circumstances here, then we just have to recognize that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's fearful. And it's no good cutting out scripture and saying that's not there, because it's there. On the other hand, and this is where the balance in these prophecies is so wonderful, I believe, that if we're warned by this, if we realize that worship in a true heart, coming to God and venerating all the things He's given to us, if we do that, then I believe in a sense these chapters have no bearing on us at all. None. Because we're taken out of this mold. We're taken out of this context of thinking. We're taken out of all this. And we don't have to worry. But it's what can you say? It's sobering. It's very sobering. It's not discouraging in the sense that we cannot cope with it. But it's sobering. We have to think. Think of the implications of it all. God is a God of goodness. And He's a God of severity. And we have to think. We really do. Because the word of the Lord, Yahweh, has spoken.